Heavenly Father, we approach you in your throne of mercy and grace tonight. We come to you in the name of Jesus, the only mediator that we have, the only one that we need. And God, we bow and worship before you for your holiness, for your goodness. You are above all things, and you know far better than we do. God, I pray that you would give us peace and help us during times of trouble by reassuring us that you are in control. You are completely sovereign over all things. And God, I pray for the prayer requests that have been lifted up, for those areas of concern that we have, whether it be a new job or whether it be a medical test upcoming. God, they all relate to the fact that we just don't know. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't feel comfortable in our own skin sometimes. But God, you know, and you hold us in your hands. God, I pray that you would remind us as fallen, sinful creatures that when we try to turn to our own devices and try to do things ourselves, when we seek our own glory and when we look for approval from outside, remind us that you are all that we need. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we are looking tonight at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, we're just booking on through now that we finished with those churches. Slowed us down. Churches do that. And we're here in Revelation chapter 5. And Revelation chapter 5 is just going to continue on the picture that we saw in Revelation chapter 4. And if you remember last week, if you were here, we were presented with this picture of the throne. We were ushered into the throne room of God, allowed to see this vision along with John of the Ancient of Days, the Holy One, seated on his throne, surrounded by the 24 elders, surrounded by the four living creatures. So all of created order is bowing down to him. All of his people, all the redeemed throughout all the ages are bowing down to him. It's a beautiful picture. And tonight, we're going to just continue right on in that vision as we enter into chapter 5. No change of scenery, nothing else. But now we see the one that's on the throne is presenting a scroll. And we're going to get to see someone new appear in the midst of the throne. And we get to be included in this vision. So let's read Revelation chapter 5 together. In Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a picture. What a picture of this throne room and the presentation of this lion lamb and the worship of all God's people. Beautiful picture. And it looks to me like the end, right? And this could be the end of the book. It's all done. It's all over. They're all worshiping. It's fantastic. End of the story. Great, right? But it keeps going. It keeps going. There's something in that scroll that he then goes and takes, and we get to see more as we move forward. But let's roll back. We'll go back to verse 1 there and see what we're looking at here. So, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. And he goes on to describe this scroll. And the word that we have there for scroll is the same word that we could translate book. This could be a book, could be a scroll, could be a codex, which is just an earlier version of a book here. And so some versions do have book written instead of scroll. I think we can see it either way. But let's look at how it's described. That it's a scroll written within and on the back. Okay, so imagine a piece of paper with writing on front and back, written on inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And those seven seals are going to become important as we start chapter 6 next week. But let's ask, what is this scroll? So if it was a scroll with writing on both sides, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 2. And we're going to see a similar scroll there. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9. Actually, I'll start in verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Says, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation, mourning, and woe." I have a feeling that this is probably the picture that John is pulling from in his mind. Because we're going to see images from Ezekiel and from Daniel kind of going through this entire thing. But could be something else. If it is a scroll, then it's got those seven seals. And so imagine a scroll in your mind. Someone, you know, imagine those old movies where somebody's got a scroll and they open it up and they're a herald and they speak it out. So that scroll, as it's rolled up along the length of the scroll, would be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 seals along the edge. And those seven seals, in order to get the scroll open, you've got to open all seven of them. And you break them off. But then what does it mean that there's writing on the outside? Because if it's that way, it's rolled up and there's obviously stuff on the inside. But what's on the outside? Well, some scrolls, whenever you had these seals written on them, you would have the names of who was allowed to break the scroll or some information about what was inside that's there on the outside. And that could have been the writing on the outside. We're not sure. This is the only description we're given, is there's writing on the inside and on the out, and there's seven seals. If it was a codex, an early book, that would have probably been more common in John's day than a scroll would have been, having things bound the way that we think of them in a book. If that was the case, then you could have seven seals, which sealed off different sections of the book. almost like chapters would today, where you can open a little bit at a time and read it, versus opening everything to get the whole thing at one time. Two different views there. For a long time, those who viewed it as a scroll that said, okay, once it's all open, now we're going to see everything come out of it, and we're going to see all of these different things occur. That was a futurist view where they saw, okay, these are all future activities, this is going to happen, and the breaking of the seals was more like the introduction of the characters that were going to be playing within the story later on. However, we found scrolls now that are constructed in such a way that you can open a section of it with only one, and the codex was probably more common during John's day, but not during Ezekiel's day or Daniel's day, and so we're not sure. But here's what I think it is. Here's what I think the image is supposed to be in my mind, and this could be wrong. It could be either one of those other ones. But I think that when John sees this, he has an image of a Roman will in his mind. And a Roman will during those days, like a last will and testament, would have been witnessed and sealed by seven witnesses. So anytime you wanted to change your will and mark it down and say this is the final will for a Caesar or whoever you were, you had to have seven witnesses, and they had to each seal it. And you had to have authority to be able to open it. And the contents of that will were usually summarized and indexed on the outside of it so that you couldn't change something later on, and it would have to be changed in both places, kind of doubled up to make sure that it was accurate there. And the neat thing is, if you think of this scroll that's presented to Jesus, spoiler alert, Jesus, it's presented to him as this Roman will with inscription on the outside telling you some of the details of what might come on the inside, you can think of it as the Old Testament on the outside. That the Old Testament gives you a picture of what's to come, what's going to be opened up there. Okay, so just think of that. Only upon the death of the tester could that be opened, and a trustworthy executor with sufficient authority had to raise to the challenge there to be able to put the will into effect. So you had to have someone who had enough authority to break those seals to read the will and to put the will into effect. The breaking of the seals that we see in chapter 6 then would be a reminder of and a witness to the prophecy that we see fulfilled in Christ. So the Old Testament testifies. Those are the testimonies that are there, those seven testimonies. And as they are broken, we see them fulfilled in the perfect executor of the will of God, Christ. So that's the picture that I see there. And so then the reading of the will is the execution of its contents. And we'll see it being read as we go into chapter 7 and 8 as we you know, keep moving on, 6, 7, and 8. And this chapter then portrays a vision of the beginning of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So he's saying these Old Testament prophecies are there and they're sealed. And we can look back at Daniel chapter 12 when we think about something being sealed up and not able to be understood. Daniel dealt with this. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 8, Daniel's just heard. Actually, I'll jump back to verse 6. He's gotten these visions. It's right here at the end of the book. He's looking and he's trying to understand what's going to happen. And in verse 4 of chapter 12, it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Jump down to verse 6, and someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" So people are asking, how long is it going to be? When are we going to be able to know what all this means? How long until these will be broken and the seals will be opened? And Daniel himself asks, he said, "I heard, but I did not understand." This is verse 8. So then I said, "Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" What's going to happen? You're telling me to seal it up, but it's not finished. I want to know the end. I want to know how this ends. It's like having the last, chapter of a book torn out and, thrown away. I need to know. Please tell me what's going to happen. And he said, go your way. For the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And so we see that it's left sealed at the end of Daniel. And as we now enter into this time, we see that there is a scroll that's been sealed, and it's awaiting someone who has the authority to break those seals. And I picture it as that will, like I said, it could just be a scroll. Could just be a scroll with seven seals on it, it's ready to go. So let's move on from that. But just think of what is that scroll? What does it stand for? And I tend to be the one that thinks it stands in for the fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. But that's not the only way to look at the scroll. Lots of different ways to see the scroll, and I think they're all solid. Each of them could preach a sermon all by itself. Okay, they're great. They're great. Okay, so whether it's historicist or preterist or whatever view you hold to, all of these, seeing their fulfillment in Christ is rooted solidly in the Bible. These are all great views. Okay, so what is shown to be the event that everybody was waiting for is Jesus' arrival as the sacrificial lamb. That's what all of heaven is holding its breath for and waiting for. And we see it come there. Not some earthly events that are thousands of years in the waiting, but Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. That's the center of this whole story, is Jesus. Okay, so let's keep that at the center of all of it. So what does the scroll stand for? Here's a couple of ideas beyond the picture of those Old Testament prophecies. Number one, the purposes and designs of God in the world in the future. Okay, so God's future plans for the world, for government, his plans and his designs, that only the Lamb can open that. Only he can open the scroll. The final verdict in the trial of the shedding of the blood of the martyrs. The martyrs of the church, those that have died for their faith. Imagine it as a trial, and John just showed up into the throne room of heaven just as the final verdict was being announced, and God has the final verdict in his hand on this scroll, and it needed to be opened, and the foreman of the jury, Jesus, steps forward as, with all authority, not just as jury, but as judge and executioner, to be able to exact that judgment upon those who have harmed his children. That's a great picture to see. More, it's the new covenant. It's the new covenant. As we've seen continually in the book of Hebrews, and we'll continue to see, that this new covenant is the one that has been opened up, that it's finally sealed in his blood, and no one's worthy but Christ to exact that new covenant and bring it about. It could be the title and deed to the earth and all that is in it. The title and deed to the earth and all that is in it. And we see Christ come forward to claim it as the kinsman redeemer. As we look in the book of Ruth, you see Boaz step forward as a kinsman redeemer, one who's related to as both God and man. Jesus acts as our kinsman redeemer to be able to redeem us and to be able to claim all of the promises of God for us. In him, all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ. So we see all of that playing in there as well. And then last, the redemptive plans of God for the future, for now, what his plan of redemption is throughout all eternity. That nothing can be added to it because it's written on the inside and on the outside. It's finished and done. It's complete. Tetelestai. It is finished. It's done. And only Christ was worthy and able to bring that redemption about that we saw this morning. That he redeemed us with his blood. That's a beautiful picture, beautiful picture. And it could be any one of those things and all of those things. Christ is our fulfillment of all of those wonderful promises that we see throughout the Old Testament and the New. And I think any one of those is a worthy view of what the scroll is. And all of them are. Okay, so the question gets posed by this big strong angel. Okay, so a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. I'm not even going to go into who this angel is or what is. This might be Michael, this might be Gabriel. We don't know. He's a strong angel. That's all it says. And he's got a big booming voice and he asks this question. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And notice his question. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? If you've ever seen a wax seal on a piece of paper, breaking it is not hard. Okay, this isn't a question of strength and power. This is a question of authority. This is a question of authorization. Who has the authority? Who has the worth to be able to open these seals, to break these seals and open this scroll? And there's only silence in response to the question. We hear nothing. Crickets. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. Silence. Because all are sinners and stand in judgment of God. That's the reality that we're in. Go to Daniel chapter 7 and see a very similar picture. In Daniel chapter 7. And I think this is where we can get probably the most from this image that we see in chapter 5 of Revelation is here from Daniel chapter 7. There's a lot of parallelism between these two, so hold your finger here, put a piece of paper there. We'll come back to it a couple of times. But I want to just look at the we'll jump there in Daniel chapter 7 in verse 9 as we see the reign of the Ancient of Days. This is God the Father. So we just saw him on his throne in chapter 4 in Revelation. And here it is in Daniel chapter 7. It says, and thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. Now listen to verse 10. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. I think we've seen that in chapter 5 already, right, when we read through it. So we'll get back to there. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So this idea of a book being opened, that the court is sitting in judgment, waiting to see what's going to happen. I think this may be some of the image that John is thinking of as he's seeing this, and he's pulling some of this imagery from Daniel as he goes. And then it continues on in there, and it says, I looked and sounded great words, and it talks about the horn that's there, and this horn is coming to give all these nasty boasts that it gives. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed, and it's taken away. And then as we get into verse 13, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So we get this image of one like unto the Son of Man. The Son of Man showing up there at the throne of God and receiving authority from him. Okay, so that all of those things play in to what we see in the book of Revelation. You have the same scenarios that are happening there, that there's a question of authority. Who is going to be able to approach the right hand of the one on the throne and take the seal? Who has authority? Who's worthy to do this? And the answer's already on everybody's lips and their minds because they know their Bible. They know their Daniel. They know they're looking for the Son of Man. This is what we're looking for. If you put yourself in the time of Jesus, remember the Son of Man was the phrase that he liked to refer to himself most as. And he said, I'm the Son of Man. The Son of Man does this. The Son of Man does that. He's constantly pulling himself back to this argument that he is one who has authority from God, that he's received it from the Ancient of Days. And anyone who speaks to him says, this guy speaks with authority that nobody else does. They attest to that authority that he's received. And so, in this moment there, Everyone's waiting for God's just judgment. The wickedness of the kingdoms of the earth is strong, and it's killed some of God's people. We've seen the martyrs before the throne already. And John is there with the rest of the heavenly host waiting for someone to step forward to be the just judge and to exact vengeance for God's people. And in this, when no one answers, you see what John's response is in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 5. He says, "I began to weep loudly." I began to weep. No one answers, and so he weeps because he desperately wants to see God's plan carried out. He wants to see God's just judgment exacted. And perhaps maybe even for just a moment he thought, maybe Jesus hasn't been found worthy. No one's answering. Maybe he wasn't the one. Maybe he wasn't the Messiah. And you can just see the tears welling up, going, "No, I've followed him. I've seen my brothers and sisters die for him. What do you mean there isn't one worthy?" And as he weeps, one of the elders, we don't know which one of the elders, his grief is short-lived because one of those elders speaks to him and gives him some comfort there. This is a side note here, but there's another reason why I don't know that those elders are people that he would have known. Okay, if it was one of the apostles, he would have been one of them as well. So was he one of the elders around there? If it's the apostles and the tribes of Israel, he would have been included in that number. So that would have been confusing. But at this point, it might not have said an elder said, "Don't cry." It might have said, "And my brother Peter said this," or I don't know. It might have just said someone who I recognize, or someone who was like me. Moses said this. Whoever it might have been. But it doesn't say that. It just says one of the elders. No identity is given. He says, "Surprise! Surprise!" That word, "Behold," that we see. He says, "No need to weep. Behold." That's the word for surprise. He's just saying, "We tricked you. We tricked you. You thought that there wasn't going to be anybody, but there is. There is. Behold. Behold, when you turn around," the elder's telling him, "when you turn around, you are going to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And we see that from Genesis chapter 49 when the blessing is being given there. There's a prophecy saying that the tribe of Benjamin will always have the tribe of Judah will always have a scepter for all time, and that it won't pass from their hand. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's a lion there. And the root of David, is going to be there when you turn to see. So the elder's putting these images in his mind, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Go real quick over to Isaiah 11, and we'll see that root of David play out. So I think this is interesting. Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it says, And there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Well, Jesse was David's dad. Okay? So, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." So, what we see, this is a very righteous sprig, a branch coming off from the root of Jesse. And if you keep going down into verse 10, it says, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Okay, so there's the origin of that term, the root of David, or the root of Jesse. That the whole idea is that this is one from the tribe of Judah who will hold this scepter. And it's one who is of the lineage and tribe of David. But there's more to that. Because what is a root? What is a root? It doesn't say a shoot of David. It doesn't say one coming off of David's branch. It says the root of David. This is deeper than David. This is before David. The branch of David doesn't show up unless you have the root of David. And it's not talking about Jesse as dad. It's talking about God himself is the root. So when you get these two sides of a line of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, you're getting man and God. You're going to see one who is of the tribe of Judah, a man, and you're going to see the one whom David dearly loved. God, the root that's there. I think you see that. And I get that from Matthew. You go to Matthew chapter 22, verse 45, Jesus puts forward this question to the Pharisees. Starting in verse 41, it says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is the Christ?" He's asking these teachers of the law, seeing, trying to trick them here, seeing what they say. And they said to him, "Well, the son of David." He said to them, "Well, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, then how is he his son?" So therein Jesus is trying to trick them and give them a little bit of a lesson here, saying that the Messiah is not just going to be the son of David, the offspring of David, the one who's in the line of David. He's also going to be David's God, David's Lord. Okay, so this is a beautiful picture there that it's not only David's son, but David's Lord that we have here. So this is the picture that we're given, that the elder is giving to John here as he's weeping. He's wiping the tears from his eyes and getting ready to look. And as he gets his glimpse, he opens his eyes and looks. And does he see a lion sitting on the throne, roaring there? Does he see a warrior like David, bound in all of his garb, ready for battle? No, he looks up, and instead of seeing that regal picture, he sees a lamb who has been slain. And I was wondering while I was doing this, we talked about Aslan this morning. I wonder if he got the name Aslan from this, because he is a lion who is as slain.
Aslan, if I know correctly, is the Turkish word for lion.
Okay, so maybe not. Or maybe Turkey just has this thing right, because when he looks up, he sees a lamb as slain. And that idea, a lamb who has been slain, or one who, the NASB has it one way I don't like. It says, "as if slain." I don't like that "if." Literally, it's just "as slain." So he has been killed. But he's standing there. So he's one that it looks like he's been slain, but he's standing alive in front of them. And standing alive in front of them. So we go back in. Let me just read this image of what we see there from Revelation again. Revelation chapter 5 there. At verse 6. It says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, with the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." This is a complicated looking creature. Okay, so do I think that when John looked up, he literally saw this picture? Probably. Did he understand all of it? Hopefully. But this is definitely a symbolic picture. I don't think that when we get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus on the throne as a bloody lamb with horns on his head and eyes all over his face. I hope not. I hope I get to hug my Savior. I hope. I pray. But who knows? Who knows? This might be exactly what it is, but we also see Jesus in a lot of different images throughout this whole book and looking different than this. So I think this is more symbolic than it is literal in this case. We're going to see him later on riding on a white horse with, you know, a name tattooed on his thigh and sword coming out of his mouth, all that. We see lots of different images of Jesus through the rest of the book. He's not always portrayed as a lamb. However, lamb is going to be the most common way that we see him throughout the entire book of Revelation. I think 28 times the word lamb is used to refer to Christ in the book of Revelation. 28 times. So a big picture that we see is him showing up as lamb. And so that helps us remember this idea of conquering. Remember that Jesus had told the churches they needed to overcome, they needed to conquer. And he told them how to do it. He said, do it like me. Do it like me. Conquer like I did. And so when we see this conquering lamb and I get that word conquer there from the end of verse 5 where it says, weep no more, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals. And John, along with all the other, you know, Pharisees and everyone else in the time when Jesus came, expected to see the Messiah showing up with, you know, an army and ready to take down Rome, and he was going to conquer in that way. But Jesus showed them a way to conquer that they had never experienced before. He did it through sacrifice. And so when the seven churches are told that they're supposed to overcome, that they need to be conquerors, more than conquerors, as we see in the book of Romans, they remember all of this. They remember that Christ had given them freedom. He had overcome. He had conquered all of Rome, but not in the way that they had expected. He turns to see this mighty lion, and where he expects him to be, he sees a lamb. And not just any lamb, but a lamb slain. Standing where? Where is he standing? My Bible in ESV has among the elders and between the throne. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. I think literally the word there is just in the middle of, for all of those. And in the middle of the throne and the four living creatures and in the middle of the elders, I saw a lamb standing. So in chapter 4, who's in the middle of everything? Who's the center of worship? It's God. And now here is this lamb slain from the foundation of the world, right in the middle, right where God is supposed to sit. And that's a clear picture. This is an image that Christ is not just some guy who died 2,000 years ago. He is God on his throne, conquered yet living. So the lamb has many, many different pictures in the Old Testament. We're not going to go into all of them, but you know, when we think of a lamb, we think of gentle and meek. And you know, from the rest of the book, we know that this lamb is not gentle and meek at all. This lamb goes forth and fights in battle and conquers his enemies. But when we see the lamb in the Old Testament, there's two big pictures that show up in my mind. Number one is the Passover lamb. And from the Passover lamb, we see the power of a sacrificial lamb to turn away the wrath of God and provide deliverance for his people. And the second one is in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 7, we see this long story. We see several chapters talking about God's servant, his suffering servant. And in Isaiah 53, verse 7, we see God's servant shown as a lamb sent to the slaughter, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The Lord laid on him the burdens of us all. We who like sheep had gone astray. This sacrificial lamb has come. That promise of a suffering servant is here. All of those are fulfilled in Christ. And from here on out, this image of the lamb is going to be the primary image of Jesus that we see for the rest of the book. So what about those seven horns and seven eyes? What are those? Well, seven horns is most commonly seen to signify the power of the Lamb. It is sevenfold, so it's complete and perfect power. Some see the image in Daniel chapter 7 where the horn of the beast makes war against the saints, but the Lamb shows his power even over death in this circumstance. But others, and this is an interesting thought, would see those horns reminiscent of the ram's horns, the seven ram's horns that the people of Israel had as they marched around the city of Jericho. And so not just imagine Jesus not with horns coming out of his head, but he's holding seven trumpets instead. So who knows? Who knows what this is? And I say that's interesting because we're preparing to see seven angels with seven trumpets, seven horns, after the seventh seal gets broken in chapter 8. So that's coming. That's a picture that's coming forward, but I'm not sure if that's exactly what it's talking about here. And then the seven eyes. So it's got seven horns and seven eyes to show the fullness of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And then it also tells us exactly what it is right there in the text. It says that the has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We're told that this represents the fullness of the Spirit of God. Now, do the horns and the eyes represent the power, the Spirit of God, or do just the eyes? That's the problem with language sometimes. It's a little weak there. We don't know if it's both that represent it or if it's just one. Maybe he has seven horns, and those are his power, and he has seven eyes that are the Spirit of God. Or maybe both of them are. Did Jesus live and reign and do everything that he did in the power and the moving of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, he did. So it could be either one and both. Because what are we talking about on Wednesday night? It's the Trinity we're talking about, and they're all interconnected with one another, and they all have all power and all authority and all knowledge and all eternalness and everything. Okay, so we don't have to get caught up in who has what, because they're both God, okay? They're both God here. A quick little picture as we keep rolling through. Zechariah verse 3. I like going to Zechariah because that's one that a lot of people don't even think about with these pictures. But there's a beautiful picture of this, these seven eyes being the Spirit of God. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8 to 10, it says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." Wait a second. I will bring my servant, like in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the branch off of David. I will bring my servant, the branch. And the branch right there is capitalized to say that this is talking about God here. My servant, the branch. "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with," how many eyes? Seven eyes. Seven eyes right there. "I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and sit under his fig tree." That picture of peace and of messianic promise that's there, we see in Zechariah. Just a little picture of it with these seven eyes set on the stone before Joshua. And we can keep going into chapter 4, verse 10, and we see it a little further. It says, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Okay, so seven eyes is a common picture of the Spirit of God moving out, looking to and fro across the earth. But no longer is the Spirit of God confined to the temple or to the throne room of God. But no, in Christ, the Comforter has come and is now throughout all the world. We have received that Spirit, and we are the temple now. And that as we go out to all the world, the Spirit has been sent out to all the earth in us. So as we move into the last section here, we see who takes the scroll, starting in verse 7. It says, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. He's got that kind of authority. This lamb is nobody to mess with. He's walking right up to the Ancient of Days, just as we saw in Daniel 7, verse 13. And he is approaching the Ancient of Days and he's receiving all authority. This is the fulfillment of that picture in Daniel. And he takes his seat to rule alongside the Father and to exercise all authority. And there, what continues to happen? And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each of them holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are what? The prayers of the saints. Okay, so we know that that is one of Jesus' roles as he is incarnate and risen to the right hand of his Father, that he is interceding on behalf of the saints forever. And so here's some of those prayers of the saints that are there. And then we get into this issue of chapter 9. It says, and they sang a new song. Again, I love pronouns. Who is they? Who's the they there? Because if we look back, it says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So that's one view of they. But what's even closer to that is it says, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. So is it the prayers of the saints that are singing a new song? Or is it the elders and the four living creatures? I think both. As with any time when I'm like, I'm not sure which one it is, and they both sound biblical, let's go with both. They both sound good here. Because listen what they say. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. So sounds like it's separate from the people of God that have been created, the kings and the priests that are there. So it could be the living creatures and the elders praying this. But it could also be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving from the prayers of the saints saying, you've done this. You've accomplished all the promises that you've given to us. You've made us now a kingdom of priests. So could be either one. Does it really, really matter which one it is saying it? Let's focus in on what's being said, though, here. So this new song is the response of the redeemed to God's redemptive acts in Christ, whereby he established a new covenant. So we see here that this new covenant is the new song, that there's now freedom and there's now life within Christ. For he was slain, and by his blood he ransomed people for God. That's almost word for word what we talked about in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. That by his blood he ransomed people from God, for God. We could wonder why this song is a new song. Why is it a new song? What's so new about it? Well, it's the new covenant. The new song that is sung by the people of God is different than the older song of Moses. In Exodus chapter 15, that was the response of God's redeemed to the redemption associated with the Exodus and the Old Covenant. Or maybe it's a new song because it's newer than the one that they were singing in chapter 4. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor, for you created all things. So maybe they're saying this is a new song. It's not just about creation of the created order, but it's the creation now of a new people. It's the creation now of the people of God. And so it's a new song as it's happening there. But it's not just focused on creation there, but now focused on the redemption of these people and the reign of them on the earth. And this little section, this verse 9 and 10, you could do a sermon series on this. Just a whole sermon series on nothing but this, but I'm going to run through them real quick. Talk about, you were slain. So we've already got that with the lamb who was slain. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed or redeemed us. You redeemed us. You brought us to God. So I see in there a picture that we have been ransomed for God, And as we talked about in the churches, the seven churches, we are to now act and live out our life as slain, just the way the Lamb did. How do we overcome? We live our lives as ones who have been slain, as those who are dead to trespasses and sins and are now alive to God in Christ Jesus. That ransom, that redemption, that new life in Him. And notice that it's every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, is it all the people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation? No, it's you have ransomed people for God from every tribe. Not all the people from every tribe. Okay, so this is a particular thing. This is without distinction, but not without exception. So God does not look on nation or race or language or place on the planet when He's bringing redemption. This should do away with racism amongst us. There's no difference. There's no difference in God's eyes at all. That all are ransomed in Him. And that we can't claim anything there. And we also can't claim universalism. We can't claim that everybody's going to be saved, because it's not everybody. It's you ransomed people for God from every tribe. You pulled the ones that are yours out. And so this is without distinction, but not without exception. He's made us to be kings and priests. This is going back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, where the Jews were said that they were going to be kings and priests, a kingdom of priests, but they failed in that. And we've already looked at it in Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 8 in our sermon series there. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." Change in the priesthood? There's a new priesthood in town. The Hebrews, the Israelites, have failed. And now there's a new kingdom of priests that are there. New order. Same in chapter 8, verse 13. It says, "In speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So new kingdom. Does it mean that all of Israel is out? No. There are those from among Israel that are also, because it's every tribe, tongue, nation, language. So they're included in that. But it's not just them. It's now open to all. Open to all. As it had been the whole time. Because they were supposed to be a kingdom of priests that way. So what about this reign? This reign on earth. This gets a little tricky for people's pictures of time and when this is happening. So let's remember, we're in the throne of God. This is a timeless statement, because we're not in the dimension where time exists, because God's not there. Okay, so number one, it could be reigning over unsaved people in the millennial kingdom. That would be the pre-millennial way to look at it, the futurist way, that we reign on earth, reigning over people during this millennial kingdom of Christ, that there's going to be unsaved people and saved people mixed together, and that we act as a kingdom of priests during that time. We bring people to God. If you're a preterist or a postmillennialist, you would see that this reign is through the ascendancy, the conquering of the Word of God, and that Christians will be lifted up through the gospel prior to the second coming. That the Word of God will go forward, and that the preaching of the gospel will be set on its proper position in the world, and that the world will see it for what it really and truly is, and they will bow and worship. That's a very optimistic way to look at it. And the more amillennial stance on this would say that this is a spiritual reign over a spiritual kingdom in the present time, that this is God's people reigning from heaven, but it says on earth. Okay, so how is that? Maybe it's a look towards the new heavens and new earth, because this is a timeless thing, that they will reign on earth, because we will reign on earth, and in God's mind, we already are. We already are reigning during this period, even now when we don't feel it. We feel like we're so fallen and things are all messed up, but Remember that when you're like, I can't make anything go right in my life. Be like, I am more than a conqueror. I am reigning with Jesus Christ right now. That's awesome. That, talk about a shot in the arm. That is a great way to boost yourself a little bit without boosting your own ego at all, but boosting yourself in Christ, that he is the one that has redeemed and made you who you are. And then as we look at the very end of the chapter here, from verse 11 on, I want to do this in one quick shot because there's one big idea here. It says, then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures, the elders, and the voices of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands. It's countless, countless number, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He's worthy to receive everything, all of it. He gets it all. It's all about him. It's not about us. The ones that are now kingdoms and priests, they're in the background. It's all about Christ. The worship is so centered and focused on him. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So here, they're both there. To the one who sits on the throne, the Ancient of Days, the one from chapter 4, and to the Lamb in chapter 5, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and they worshiped. We see here just the crescendo of the worship of God rising up during this final echoing here. And many people look at this, like I said early on, and say, that's a picture of the final day. Like, that, if verse 13 is correct, which I think it is, he says, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. Every creature. That includes those who today scorn him. That includes those today who blaspheme his name. That at this time, when he hears this, he hears them echoing praise back to the Lamb and the one on the throne. So maybe this is a picture, a glimpse again into the future where even God's enemies will bow the knee. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, where we see every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That image there, that we are here and now stuck in this tension between the already, what has already happened. Christ has already conquered. He's already gained for us all of these promises, and he is already being worshipped by all before the throne. But in our eyes, here on earth, in this flesh, we're dealing with the not yet. So it's already been accomplished, but it's not quite there yet for us. And we're waiting for those two to be merged together gloriously on that final day when we will bow along with everyone here and worship our Savior at the throne. That's the goal. This is a reminder that God and his throne doesn't even exist in this particular time and space, that Jesus has been and will forever be worshiped as the exact representation of God and as the sacrificial lamb, the lamb slain before the foundations of the world and the lamb slain into all eternity. Almighty God, we thank you for this time. God, we thank you that we can study your word, we can look at it, and we can just come away worshiping you, Christ. That none of this, none of our life is possible without you, without your redemption and your ransom that you made for us. I couldn't even speak to my Heavenly Father right now were it not for you, God. So we exalt you. We lift you high. We magnify you. God, we pray for our humble existence here that you would help remind us in the heartaches of life and the troubles and the tests and the exams and the struggles that you have it all under control. And that before the throne, this is all done. This is all finished and completed. That you have it all wrapped up in your hand. And that we need not worry. but trust you as our loving Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.